This is an interesting passage in a lot of ways, specifically because it's very introspective on the part of Paul. These 13 verses are very autobiographical in nature. Paul starts to speak quite personally to us about the role that God has called him to play in spreading the gospel and spreading the reach of the church around the world. And specifically in this passage, we get some very clear insight into what Paul thinks about the gospel. How does he define the good news of Jesus Christ? We get his perspective on the worth of Christ, on the nature of the church, on the scope of the plan of God, and on a host of other things as well. So this is a valuable passage for us for quite a few reasons. The interesting thing about this set of verses is that it is presented to us in Ephesians almost as an aside. What I mean by that is this. If you look there in your copy of the scriptures, he'll start out in Ephesians 3 verse 1 by saying, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of God for you Gentiles." And then there's a dash or a colon or a semicolon, depending on your translation. And then verses 2 through 13 are this aside. He kind of pushes pause. He gets distracted. And he has this huge thought that we're going to work through over the next couple of weeks. And then in verse 14, he picks up again and says, "For this reason." All right. So he's about to pray for them. We'll see that in verses 14 through 21. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of God for you Gentiles." And then he gets distracted and he gives this huge explanation of the church and the gospel and his mission to the Gentiles. And then he moves on to pray for them later on in chapter 3. So this is almost like a parenthetical, but it's powerful. It is important. Paul reveals to us so much. It might be a bit of a tangent, but it was a Spirit-inspired tangent, and it's going to be helpful for us this morning. So that's going to be our approach today. That's going to be the lens that we look through. What does the Apostle Paul, this great leader of the early church, who understood the gospel better than any other mere human being who's ever lived, what does he say about Jesus Christ? What does he say about the good news? And how should our hearts be both encouraged and challenged as we see this? So, why don't you stand with me? We do this in honor of our Lord and his truth. Mr. Fickle, when I get to the end of this slide, would you just advance to the next one, please? Verse 13, verses of Ephesians 3. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles," pushes pause, "assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of man in other generations, as it has now been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Father, as we say every week, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is chock full of absolute, utter, perfect, eternal truth from beginning to end. And thank you that even when the people you inspire to write your truth, when they get sidetracked, or so it seems to us, you are working even in that. It is a mystery that you would bless us with your truth, and yet we are so thankful. Father, my simple prayer today, for my own heart and for your people in this place and for everyone under the teaching of your word, is that you would show us Christ, show us his value, show us his surpassing worth show us that he is better. Lord, encourage us with that truth. Challenge us. May Christ Jesus be the supreme affection of our hearts that wages war against all other competing affections in our lives. May he be the joy of our souls. Father, forgive us when we exalt other things that are of far lesser value, and we exalt those above Christ. Or remove those idols from our hearts. Strip us of them. And may Christ have his place of priority. Lord, I ask that that would happen in my own heart, in the hearts of your people. And I pray, Lord, that for those who do not know you in this place, that you would show them that Christ is worth following, that he is better than anything else they pursue in this life. And I pray you give them faith to trust Christ and his promises today. May the lost be saved. May your people be encouraged. May Christ be lifted high. And we ask it in his name for his glory. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So there's really seven distinctives that I want to work through over the next couple of weeks that Paul seems to isolate with respect to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He gives us a lens about how we ought to look at the good news of Jesus. We'll only make it through the first three today, and then hopefully the next four next week. As we move into this text, remember that Paul is writing to a specific group of people, to the church in Ephesus, to the believers there. But he's not doing so from some plush resort or spa. He is not some professor at a notable university. Paul is in prison as he writes these words, most likely in Rome, as he pens this letter. And that's why he starts off by saying, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." Remember that Paul was sent quite specifically to the Gentile people. And he goes and he preaches a radical new message about a new people of God that God is drawing together called the church. Not bound by ethnicity, not partitioned by borders, not centralized any longer in Israel, but broad and diverse and far-reaching and gathered around Jesus Christ, brought together, bound together, built up together upon the person and the truth and the ministry and the gospel of Jesus Christ and no one else. This was Paul's message. In Christ, the kingdom of God is now among us, and it is wide open to all people who have faith in Jesus, Jews and Gentiles alike. This message, as Paul traveled the Mediterranean, was received well by many Gentiles, and it was refused adamantly by most Jews. And so the Jews hunted and harassed and pursued Paul, and often this meant that either Paul was on the run or he was in jail, in a prison cell. And so again, as he writes this, he can rightly say, "For this reason, I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." So he starts this sentence, like we mentioned earlier, with the intention of praying for the church in Ephesus. We'll see that later on in chapter 3. But then again, he gets sidetracked. He has a tangential thought, and he follows that for a while. And he begins to explain to the Gentile church in Ephesus his calling to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And so he says this in verses 2 through 6. "Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." So one definition of the gospel that Paul gives us here is that the gospel is a mystery. He makes this observation no less than three times. Does he use that term and link it directly to the gospel in this passage? And he makes it clear. This mystery is that the Gentiles are now part of God's people because of Christ. They are co-heirs with those who have faith in Christ and are Jewish. So too are those who have faith in Christ and are Gentiles. They are part of the same set of promises, part of the same people in the same body. And so it is very true that God has always had a heart for all people. He created all people in his image as far back as the early chapters of Genesis, Genesis 12, 13, 14, and 15. God will speak to the first Jewish man, Abraham, and say, I will bless all people through you. I will bless and bring blessing to all nations through you. And so that's very true. God has always had a heart for all people. But the means by which he would bless all people, the means by which this would come to pass, certainly was unknown to a large extent until the time of Jesus Christ. The idea that God would become a man and allow himself to be murdered for the sins of men, and then that he would rise again in victory over the grave, and that in that victory he would destroy dividing walls between all people and draw Jews and Gentiles to himself and draw Jews and Gentiles to one another in Christ, so that there might be a new kind of humanity, a new created people called the church, and that the church would be called God's people and the church would be full heirs of God's promises. That was a truth. That was a picture that was far too big for anybody before Christ to have understood or grasped fully. It was too grand. Yes, they had been anticipating a Messiah. Yes, God's prophets had been predicting his saving work. But the scope and the power and the impact and the reach of the gospel was beyond their wildest dreams. Now, that's what Paul is saying. Look in your copy of the scriptures in verses 4 through 6. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So when Paul categorizes the gospel as the mystery of God, it's not this idea that God is meaning to play hide and seek and that he's keeping this close to the vest and he does not ever want anybody to know the full scope and nature of the gospel. That's not what Paul means when he calls the gospel a mystery. Instead, he calls it a mystery because it is a glorious reality that God chose to reveal fully at a given time. But up until that given time, it was not fully understood. Paul will tell us this in other places as well, that there was a given time, a fullness of time, when God chose to reveal all that he was up to with his plan of redemption through Jesus Christ. You see this in Galatians 4. But when the fullness of time had come, that means there was a time before that when it had not arrived. But when that time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So this is the mystery of the gospel. When you see that terminology used in places like Ephesians or other sections of Scripture, that's what Paul is talking about. God becoming a man to adopt sinful mankind as his sons and daughters through the saving work of his one begotten Son, Jesus Christ. This is the gospel that Paul was called to preach. This was the message that he always held high. This is what he suffered so greatly for. This is what he would eventually give his life for, the mystery of the gospel. The second thing that Paul tells us about his perspective of the gospel is that he sees the gospel as being a powerful demonstration of grace. Listen to what he says in verses 7 and 8. Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So definitions are always helpful. We've talked about this in Ephesians before, but let me just bring it up again. Grace is the undeserved favor of God. It is unmerited favor that is extended freely towards sinful human beings through Christ Jesus. It is the unearned gift of forgiveness and salvation given to those who rightly deserve judgments and hell. And so Paul says, of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. So we've linked those two before, that the grace is a gift. It's being given something. It's getting something that you do not deserve. And so Paul understands that it's only by grace that he has been saved to know Christ. And it is only by grace that he has been called to proclaim Christ. In Paul's view of his life, which I would encourage us to emulate, in his view of life, all of life in Christ is grace. All of your opportunities are grace. All of your blessings are grace. All of your suffering is grace. All of your breathing is grace. All of your gifts, all of your sustenance is grace. But he doesn't stop there. He continues and he says, this grace was given me by the working of his power. Sometimes, at least I see this in my own heart, maybe you can relate. Sometimes we think of grace and our hearts and minds are drawn toward the tenderness and compassion and care and affection that seem to be contained in the giving of grace. And none of those things are wrong, because God in his grace is tender and compassionate and caring and affectionate toward those who deserve none of those things. But if we're not careful, and if that's all we think of as being in the camp of grace, we can come to the conclusion incorrectly that grace is soft, that grace is squishy around the edges. And so Paul's view of the gospel is incredibly helpful at this point, because he reminds us grace is tender, yes, but grace is tough. Grace is powerful. God's grace is not weak. It is not limited. It is potent. God's grace is muscular. Listen to how Paul describes the gospel of grace in Romans 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greeks. So what is the gospel of grace? It is the mighty, eternal power of God put into full effect to defeat the works of Satan, to break the grave, to bury death, to resurrect sinners, to give new life, to provide a future and a hope, to create a people out of individuals who were not a people before, to give purpose and calling to those who were distant and far off, and to draw these people from all nations, Jews and Gentiles, for God's glory. God's grace is not weak. It is not flimsy. It is powerful and it is power-filled. And Paul recognized this, and he recognized it in his own life, and he never seemed to forget the mighty power that God had demonstrated in graciously saving him. Think about again what he says in Ephesians 3. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles. This is not just false humility on Paul's part. This is not making much of himself by making little of himself. He's not doing that there. Before Paul met Christ, before he was rescued by the powerful grace of God, Paul was a murderer. He was ravaging the church, is what the scriptures tell us. He was murdering Christians. He literally traveled the ancient world, hunting believers, murdering them if necessary, but hauling them off to prison at all cost, advocating for their punishment and death. And all the while, he thought he was doing a great service for God. After all, Paul had followed the law. He memorized the scriptures. He was holding fast to the traditions of his fathers. Before Paul met Christ, he didn't think he needed grace. Why would he? Why do you need grace if you follow the law? Why do you need grace if you're already better than all these other people? Why do you need undeserved favor in God's eyes if you are already deserving of favor in your own eyes? He thought he lived this squeaky clean life before God. That was his mindset. And then one day on the road to Damascus, as he was going to murder and imprison believers, God knocked him off his feet and off his pedestal. And he showed him how sinful and lost he really was. God showed Paul how much he needed grace. And that's the definition of salvation, folks, is having our eyes opened so that we see how much we need grace. And then that by God's grace, we respond to the gift of grace offered to us in Jesus Christ. And when you read the New Testament, you realize Paul never got over that understanding and that gracious revelation of his need for grace in his life. He never became comfortable with just how much God had done for him, how far God had reached to rescue him. He never forgot what he used to be like. Church, I would say to us this morning, I would say to your heart, I would say to my own, we will not see the gospel as either gracious or powerful. We will not see it as good news if we think we deserve it. Some of us are not very excited about the good news of Jesus because we suppose we were already pretty good on our own. And when you met Jesus, all he had to do was help you out a little bit to see your need. Some do not think of God's grace as being powerful because we still don't grasp how wicked and depraved we were. And so it would be helpful for each of us to seriously and regularly consider the deep pit we were pulled from and the gracious, powerful work of God on our behalf to revive our cold, dead hearts and to break our stubborn, prideful will. Church, we were worse off than we could have ever imagined. The hole was deeper than we ever conceived. But praise God that he delights to work in weak, broken people like us by using his powerful grace to open our eyes and set us free and make us new. Paul understood this, and he understood it well, and we would do well to think deeply on this truth. We see Christ as appropriately large in our lives only when God helps us to see ourselves as appropriately small and needy. The gospel is a powerful demonstration of God's grace. Thirdly, Paul continues on this idea of less of us and more of Christ by saying, the gospel is the riches of Christ. Paul reveals to us his incredibly high view of the Savior. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So I thought Paul was sent to spread the gospel to the Gentiles, to proclaim the work of Christ to sinners. But now he says, I'm preaching the unsearchable riches of Jesus. So which is it? The gospel preached or the unsearchable riches of Christ preached? Which one is it? And the answer is yes. They are the same. There's no difference between those two. The good news about Jesus is so good because Jesus is so good. That's the point. The gospel is the best message shared in this life or in all of eternity because Jesus is the most unique, surpassingly valuable individual in this life or in all of history past or in all of eternity to come. There is none that compares to him. And this truth, brothers and sisters, this truth that Christ is unsearchably rich, this is the heart of what it means to surrender and submit and rejoice in Jesus Christ in this world. right now, even as we sit here in this place, our hearts are being drawn in hundreds of different directions. Sinful directions. We are being drawn toward comfort and pleasure and safety and reputation and acceptance and security and health and power. But we are always being offered the choice between valuing Christ as supreme or valuing something else as supreme. That's life. That's the choice before us every breath of every day. It is the battleground of our hearts. Where will our affections lie? And if you don't think this is happening, take 30 minutes this afternoon, sit in front of your TV, and see where advertisers are spending millions of dollars to influence us to spend billions of dollars. Where is it? Prescription medication so you can live a longer, healthier life. About one out of every three or four commercials is for medication. Specifically, medication so your sex life will be better and you'll find more pleasure in that. Financial investments so you can have increased security and comfort in your latter years. Alcohol for social acceptance and leisure. This is what they're advertising for. These are the affections that are being offered before us and trumpeted as worthy and notable and valuable. Chase after these things. Invest your time and your talent and your treasure in these. There is a fight for your heart. There's a battle for our hearts over whether or not we will see Jesus as supremely valuable or whether we will place that value in other things. There is a fight over whether or not we will see Jesus as unsearchably rich or whether or not we will invest our lives in the pennies of this world. In Paul's letter to the Philippian church, he puts it this way: "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." Paul had come to the place where Christ was of surpassing worth to him. Where Christ was truly and supremely valuable in his heart. And that understanding, that value statement about Christ informed and shaped everything else in Paul's life. It drove his decision-making process. Does this honor Christ or not? Does this draw me nearer to Jesus or does it push me farther away? Will holding on to this thing in my life, whether it be breath or freedom or food or comfort, does holding on to that prohibit me from clinging tightly to Jesus? And if it did prohibit him, he let go of it, whether it be freedom or life or food or comfort. This is how Paul thought about Jesus as surpassingly valuable in his life. Church, we are a treasure-driven people. Think about that in your own life, in your own heart. Our hearts are always being drawn toward what we think is worth the most. If we think comfort is most valuable, we chase after it. If we consider pleasure to be most precious, we pursue it. If power is seen as our greatest prize, we will literally forsake everything else to get it. And you think, well, that's an exaggeration. No, it's not. You know people in your life right now who make stupid, foolish decisions and throw away their career and their family and their friends. Why? Because they consider something to be more valuable than all those other things. It's not really more valuable. They just think it is. And so they run in that direction and they lose all of these other things. Now, the interesting thing is, God doesn't speak against this treasure hunter mentality in our life. He doesn't. He doesn't tell us, don't chase after what is most valuable. He doesn't ever tell us that. Instead, he reminds us over and over and over again, the truest value is found in Christ. That's what he says. He tells us there are unsearchable riches in Jesus. Look to him. You will be satisfied. God simply says, because I love you and my plans for you are good, I will point you in the direction of where your greatest treasure can be found. This is exactly what Jesus tells us in the Gospel of Matthew when he writes this in Matthew chapter 6. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So not forsake treasure, just seek treasure in the right place. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Don't stop looking for treasure. Simply start looking for treasure in the place where true treasure is found. Don't look for treasure here. Look up. That's why Paul will say in Colossians, fix your eyes and your hearts on things that are above, because that's where Christ Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus says, it's me. I'm the treasure. And I'm here. And I'm better. And I will not rot. And I will not fade away. And I will not disappoint you. And so this is what Paul means when he says to us in Ephesians chapter 3, that he is preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ at the same time that he is preaching the gospel, because they are the same. The good news of Jesus is that Jesus is that good. And so realize what this says to us about God, that God didn't hold back when he gave us his son. He didn't skimp. He wasn't cheap. He gave us the best. He offers us unsearchable riches in Christ. And the joy of this truth is this, that when by God's grace, the value, the true value of Jesus Christ is rightly established in our hearts, when we see him for who he truly is, that value statement becomes absolutely formative and powerful in shaping our obedience and informing our living. When Jesus occupies the place of superior affection in your life and heart, everything else changes. When he becomes the center, everything else starts to rotate around him, rather than having something else at the center and he simply rotates around that. So many of us view Christ like he's just an add-on to our life rather than him being our life. So let me get real practical for just a moment. If you're single here today, whether you're young or you're old, it is likely that you long for companionship. It is likely that you hunger for close friendship and cooperation and partnership that is to be found in marriage. It is likely that you have a God-given appetite for sexual intimacy. But you're not married, and so those desires are not currently being met in your life in the way that you would wish that they someday would be. And so it is likely that every day you are tempted to find that kind of relationship and security in other places. You are invited to look for those things that are legitimate God-given desires in other places. Every day you are tempted to seek physical pleasure outside the boundaries of marriage that God has established. And nearly every voice you hear is encouraging you to do it. Pursue what feels good. Everyone else is. Why don't you just join in? Church, how is someone supposed to walk a narrow path of obedience in a world that is broad with sin and idolatry and sexual immorality How are we supposed to walk that path of obedience in the midst of a world that bombards us with false pictures of sex and cohabitation and the devaluation of marriage? How could someone ever stay faithful in the face of that kind of constant temptation? And I would say it's absolutely impossible to stay faithful to the truth that God has told us in that area of our lives, unless there is another affection in our hearts that is stronger than all of these other affections. There has to be something better that we value more highly. We say, my treasure is here, even though this looks really good. If that treasure is not located in Christ, we will walk in another direction every time. And so Jesus, he stands before us and he says, I'm better. I'm better than security you will find in human relationships. I'm better than the sense of acceptance you might experience in marriage. I'm better than the pleasure you feel in sex. I am infinitely valuable. And when you give up those other things to obey me, you have lost nothing. Because I'm better. I'm not ripping you off, Jesus tells us. I'm giving you what you truly need and what will most and best feed your heart. I am your truest treasure. What about the constant temptation that we all face and that is so powerful in our culture to chase after and pursue and cling to security and comfort? Make sure you get the right education so you can get the right job, so you can work enough hours, so you can make enough money, so you can have the right type of health insurance, so you can live in the correct neighborhood, so you can save enough for a comfortable retirement, so your kids can go to the right school. Do all of this so you can minimize the risk of loss and discomfort in your life. Don't speak up for Christ. Don't speak out for holiness or in favor of justice. Or you might find yourself losing influential friends and connections. You might hinder your standing in the community or the workplace or the neighborhood. Church, the number one addiction in our country is not alcohol, it's not drugs, it's not pornography, as destructive and widespread as those things are. The thing we are most hooked on as a nation is comfort and safety and smooth sailing. I suspect you are absolutely obsessed with it. And it horribly cripples our obedience to Christ. It hampers our giving. It influences our witnessing. It shapes our willingness or unwillingness to speak hard truths to one another. We are addicted to comfort. We do everything we can to possess it, and we avoid anything we think might take it from us. So how do we break its grip on our hearts? How do we ever move away from being driven to be secure? How do we loose the clutch of ease that's on our lives? I would propose to you, I believe this with all my heart, it only happens when we realize that following Jesus will be uncomfortable. That the Savior never promised us a fair fight. He said, in this world you will have trouble. Count it as a joy when people speak ill against you and persecute you, for so they did to the prophets who were before you. We have to realize following Jesus will not be easy, but Jesus promises he will not forsake us. And he promises that having him is better than earthly comfort in this life. Life won't always be safe and smooth. Jesus did not say that it would, but he said he's better than ease and lack of struggle. Jesus is better. If you get nothing else out of this passage, this is what Paul is driving into our hearts. He's better than riches. He's better than approval, than being healthy, than being known, than being safe. He is better in Christ, and only in Christ do we find unsearchable riches. Church, oh that we would be that kind of people in this place. Who have a right value assessment of Jesus Christ, and that in light of that, everything else is assessed correctly as well. That we would not pick up the jingly cup of quarters and think that we have found treasure when Christ is offering us the riches of heaven over here. And we walk around saying, look what I've got. And he's saying, no, you chose wrong. I'm better. I'm telling you this. That we would be that kind of people, that our families would be driven by that, that our hearts would be informed by that truth. It will drive us toward holiness. It will fill us with courage. It will steel our hearts with perseverance as we walk through a world that in many ways increasingly is becoming difficult to live for Christ. The reality is we will not be holy. We will not be courageous. We will not be marked by perseverance. We will not remain obedient for very long if we have a small view of Jesus Christ. And if we do not see him for who he truly is, may God help us by his powerful grace to have big thoughts of our Savior. And may our lives and may this church family be shaped by a grand vision of Jesus Christ. May our affection for Jesus push aside all other affections that compete. And may God get the glory. Father, I ask you this morning that you would encourage your people. Father, I ask you this morning that you would strengthen your children. I ask you that you would reveal to us that you would kindly but firmly convict us today of those places where we have exalted false idols above Christ. Convict us of those places where we have turned away from Jesus, who is the living water, and we have turned and run to the desert and dug empty holes, seeking to find water there. When you offer us the spring of life, show us where we have erred in our assessment of value. Help us, Lord, to live lives that make much of Jesus. Help us to have hearts that understand that when we follow him, we lose nothing, because in him we have everything. Father, I pray specifically for those who might be here today who do not know Christ. They've never understood his value. They've never responded to him in faith. They've never sought his forgiveness and received his grace. They've never turned from their old way of living and followed after him. I pray today they would see Christ as high and lifted up, and that you would draw their hearts to Jesus. I pray that they would be so bold as to tell someone about that. If they have followed Christ today, I pray if they have questions, they would ask someone. I pray that today would be a day of rejoicing in Jesus, repenting of sin, and surrendering to his lordship. We love you, and we ask this in the good name of Jesus Christ, who is our treasure. Amen.